We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We'll be specifically focusing on chapter 1. We'll pick up again from verse 27 like we did last week, but continue on through verse 30. Just to kind of, again, remind you of the context of where we are at the, in the letter, Paul begins this letter by encouraging the Philippian Christians and really thanking God for them and specifically for their participation in the gospel with him. He then speaks to them of his imprisonment. He doesn't want them to be discouraged about the fact that he is in prison in Rome. And he tells them that his imprisonment has actually turned out really for the greater progress of the gospel. And so he wants them to be encouraged. But he also says, even if that this trial that he's in, even if it should lead to his death, that even then he knows that Christ is exalted, and he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But Paul feels certain that the Lord is going to deliver him from death at that point, and because he had there's more ministry for him to do, and ministry that includes the Philippian church. Now, in the letter, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul starts a new section. He's now beginning to address the Philippian church themselves, specific things that are relevant to them and issues that they're facing. And the section that starts in 127 continues through chapter 4, verse 3, with verse 27 being basically the theme verse for that whole section. So, verses 24 to 26, Paul says that he will remain on in the flesh as a necessary help for the Philippian church. And then we read this in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to remind us of some things that we said last week because they are pertinent to what we're talking about this week, because these verses are a continuation of what we looked at last week. Last week we noted that this verse actually begins with an imperative. In other words, it's a command. It's something that the Philippian Christians must do. It's the one thing necessary for them to focus on. Paul says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, you've got to give your attention to this one thing. And that one thing is to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He said, this one thing you must do. Now, we noted last week also that the phrase conduct yourself can also be translated live as citizens. And so the point is that believers are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. Yes, they were Roman citizens. We're citizens of the United States of America. But even more importantly than our earthly citizenship is our heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're supposed to conduct ourselves worthy of that kingdom. The last part of verse 27, Paul gives some description of what living as citizens of the kingdom of God looks like. He says that believers are to stand firm. They're standing firm like an army that's prepared and ready for attack. And the attack that Paul is referring to is from really people in the world who are anti-Christian in their belief system and anti-Christian in their actions. So Paul makes it clear that the Lord has provided the means necessary for them to be successful in this conflict. He tells them, first off, he says, you're all indwelt by the same Spirit. You all have the Spirit of God within you. So therefore, he's obviously going to give you the strength, the perseverance, the wisdom. He's going to give you what you need for this battle. But secondly, he says, you're going to have to approach this conflict from the vantage point of close fellowship with fellow Christians. In other words, you need your local church. We're to strive together for the same goal of honoring our Lord. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now, I put down at the top of the outline basically a summary statement of what we looked at from verse 27. Because, like I said, it's really the context for what we're going to be considering this morning. The church is called to live as kingdom citizens in a way that is worthy of the gospel, which includes standing firm by the Spirit with a readiness to engage the enemy and contending together for the faith of the gospel. So with that in mind, let's read now. I want to go ahead and read verse 27 again, but then we'll read and continue to verse 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me. So, in light of this call to live as kingdom citizens and live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we're going to take note of this first main point, and that is the Church of Christ must recognize that there are enemies of God and of the church that will be encountered. The terminology that we used in verse 27 that Paul used implies that living as a citizen of the kingdom means that there's going to be conflicts. I mean, the whole idea of standing firm, ready for attack. I mean, there's obvious ideas of conflicts. Verse 28 says these conflicts are coming from opponents. The word for opponents can also be defined as enemies or adversaries. So as we strive to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in a manner worthy of the gospel, there will be people, there will be groups, movements, philosophies, whatever, who will tell us, you're wrong, you can't do that here. We will not really tolerate those gospel-centered ideas and biblical beliefs that you're talking about. We're going to hear things like that in various ways. Now, it may feel odd to us to think that specifically about the fact that there are enemies of God and that there are enemies of His church. But that's the reality. Now, I think we also need to recognize this as we talk about this point. There are people who are enemies of God. In other words, they do not believe in Him. They do not trust in Him. They don't follow Him. They reject Him. That doesn't mean they can't be your friend. I mean, we probably all have friends, you know, who would fit in that category. You can get along with people and still have some significant disagreements on things like this. So this doesn't mean that these people cannot actually be your friend or even close acquaintance. But the idea of enemies of God is common in the Scriptures. It's just amazing how often it shows up. I just wanted to give you a couple examples from the book of Psalms. You see it all over the place. I'm just going to look at the first three Psalms just briefly. The very first verse of the first Psalm kind of illustrates this conflict. He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." So he's saying this is the battle. The very first verse of the first Psalm, there is counsel that is wicked counsel that we are exposed to probably on a daily basis in this world. There is a pathway that is a sinful pathway, and that there are people trying to pull us into that pathway. There are scoffers, those who scoff at the Scriptures, those who scoff at the Christian faith, those who scoff at just what the Bible has to say in general. And those are things that we are, that's part of what we have to deal with on a regular basis. So that's the battle. I mean, those are enemies. We face this battle every day. Well, the psalmist tells us to face that battle, those enemies. He says, we should delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. So that's from Psalm 1 on how to address those conflicts. You move to Psalm 2. The first thing Psalm 2 tells us about the nations of the world being in an uproar and devising vain things against the Lord and against His Messiah. In other words, opposition. They are adversaries of God and adversaries of anyone who would actually follow Him. You move to Psalm number 3. David begins by saying, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." I mean, you just keep on reading through the Psalms, if you just want to pick the Psalms, and it's all over the place in these prayers and these Psalms that David and others wrote. My favorite psalm is Psalm 110. As we've mentioned multiple times, this is the Old Testament passage that is quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other passage from the Old Testament. So let me just read for you the first three verses of Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. So in these verses, one of the first things to me is just remarkable. We are actually brought into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. So the Lord revealed this conversation to David, and he writes it down for us. So we get insight into a conversation between the Father and the Son. And it took place in eternity past. So God the Father promises that he will make the enemies of his Son, who will come as the Messiah, he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. The acknowledgement of enemies. One thing we need to remember is that every single person, including you and including me, start out as an enemy of God. You may have been a really cute baby, but we all start out as an enemy of God. We all want to run our own lives. We all want to be the final authority on what is right and wrong. Therefore, we are naturally in opposition to Jesus Christ as Lord. That's just the way we start. But thank the Lord that even like Psalm 110 says, he rules in the midst of his enemies. He changes the hearts of his enemies. As the Holy Spirit takes that gospel message, applies it to our hearts are transformed. They are changed. And then as a result, that passage continues on. His church, his people volunteer freely then in the day of his power. So the Lord Jesus Christ excels at transforming his enemies into dedicated followers who serve as volunteers in the army of the Lamb. So, the Church of Christ has to recognize that there are enemies of God and that we used to be one. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would still be his enemy. But the reality is that there are still many other enemies that we will encounter as Christians. So that's just the way it is. That's the reality. So how do we handle that sobering fact? Well, several things that Paul points out. First one is this. The church must not be intimidated by the enemies of God to compromise the faith. Must not be intimidated. Philippians 1:28, Paul says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. Now let me mention several possible opponents that the Philippians may have had to face. He doesn't really designate who their opponents are. But we can get an idea of what may have been going on. They would have had to face those who believed that Caesar was divine, that Caesar was God and should be worshipped as God. Well, obviously, as Christians, they say, that's not true. So they're going to have a problem there. They're going to face rejection from their fellow citizens because they would no longer participate in their idolatrous activities. They just can't be a part of that anymore. They're going to get some pressure there. They're going to have some problems because they don't do that anymore. They may have been accused of cannibalism. This was a common accusation of Christians in Rome in the first century. The idea of because they would take the body and the blood of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's Supper, and would be accused of being cannibals as a result. They could have been accused by others of disturbing the peace of Rome by their insistence on following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is any number of opponents, of adversaries, enemies that the Philippians would have to deal with because they were living as citizens of the kingdom of God, even though they were actually citizens of Rome. So there were going to be issues that they had to deal with, many possible enemies. And Paul says, don't be alarmed. The word alarmed can also be translated as don't be frightened or don't be intimidated. I like the word intimidated best. It communicates the idea that even if you are afraid or maybe have some grave concerns, you will not let those fears or those concerns keep you from doing the right thing. You may have some initial fears, but you do the right thing anyway. You're not intimidated. You do what is right regardless. According to the scripture, but based in the scripture, you will conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, even when your feelings may make it difficult to do that. You'll go in spite of your feelings. You won't be intimidated. It's a reminder here to me of the fact that the fear of God is more important than the fear of man. Even though oftentimes, if you're like me, the fear of man rises and takes priority over the fear of God. And so I think that's one of the things that Paul's saying. Don't let that happen. Don't be intimidated. Ed Welch wrote an excellent book on that, and if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think probably most of us deal with that in different ways at different times. I mean, it's so easy to be more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. I mean, this is the kind of thing that I feel like I need to hear and remind myself of on a regular basis. I mean, I'm ashamed to say about how many times I do not even attempt to bring up Christ or bring up the gospel with someone because I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. I mean, I'm oftentimes more willing then, therefore, to let them continue to live as an enemy of God and endure the eternal damnation that goes with that instead of feeling embarrassed, instead of risking the possibility that they would think less of me because I say something about the gospel. Not being intimidated means that we do what is right and what is loving, even when we feel afraid or feel some of these kind of things. So that's on a personal level, but we have the same issue on a larger scale when it comes to engaging the culture as a whole. I mean, some of these things that we have to think about would have some similarity to what the Philippians had to deal with, but others are going to be different. This one would be very similar. I mean, there are many things that the Bible teaches us that are in direct contrast to what the culture pushes toward us. For example, the Bible makes it clear there is only one way to be right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. One way. So that means what we're saying is all other religions, all other cults that vary from the Christian faith, they're all wrong. They're all false. That wasn't popular in Philippi. It's not popular in America either to think that. Other things, the Bible makes it clear that God made man male and female. The Bible makes it clear that the sexual relationship is only for a husband and wife to enjoy. Anything outside of that is wrong. The Bible makes it clear that homosexuality is not an orientation, it's a sinful way of life. The Bible makes it clear that marriage is between one man and one woman and there's no other options. That paragraph that I just kind of spoke is now considered hate speech in our country. And there's a great deal of pressure, maybe even in your workplace, to compromise. But the Church of Christ must not be intimidated by the enemies of God to compromise. We're supposed to stand firm by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to contend together as the body of Christ for the faith of the gospel. Now, I want to make an important observation here. We need to stand firm, contend for the gospel in ways that are not arrogant or obnoxious. I mean, we can stand for what is right and do it in sinful ways. And that doesn't help anybody, and it doesn't please God. Remember the very first phrase of verse 27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, as we mentioned, two things that would characterize something that's living in ways that are worthy of the gospel. First, it means we must be humble. So you stand firm, but you stand firm in ways that are humble. You're not intimidated, but you're not intimidated in a way that is humble. Humble submission to Jesus Christ as our Lord. So that has to be there. Otherwise, I don't know. I mean, I feel things sometimes that I don't always say when some of these things are talked about, or I mean there's a temptation to respond in arrogance. The idea of just saying, I know I'm right, I know you're wrong, and you're just a stupid person. I mean, there's just kind of a way of, I don't know, that kind of stuff rises up in me oftentimes when I read things on Facebook, not from things that you guys would write, but other people. And I just think, oh, stupid people. Well, that's not a thumb. And I don't put that on Facebook, which I shouldn't. And you shouldn't either. We just need to be careful. I mean, there's ways to not be intimidated. There's ways to stand firm. But it has to be done with humility. And with responding as the fact that we're humble servants of Christ. I just think that's a key part of this that we need to consider this exhortation by Paul not to be intimidated. Now, to emphasize the importance of this of Philippians, he makes this second point especially clear. The church must not let anything at all, deter them from living out their gospel citizenship. Verse 28 starts out again, in no way alarmed by your opponents. That phrase there where it says, in no way, that's a double negative. So he does that on purpose to intensify the importance of what he's saying. He's saying, let absolutely nothing, I mean nothing, that your opponents do deter you from living as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. I make this a separate point because I think it's important to consider. I mean, I can find it easy to get alarmed at things. I get alarmed at an ungodly law that's passed or at something that's being considered as a possible law. That can alarm me. I can get really irritated about that or upset or whatever. I can get alarmed at who might get voted into office. I can get alarmed when I consider how things are trending in the culture, in the community. Well, this verse does not mean that we should have no concern for things like that. And it doesn't mean that you should just pull back and don't take any action, because there are things that we can do. There are ways that we can actually address some of those things, and we should be aware of those avenues and take advantage of that. But what it does mean is they should not throw us into a panic. And that can easily happen. We should not be intimidated by anything that might or will take place. Because whatever happens, still we are called to stand firm in the Spirit. Whatever happens, we are still called to contend together for the faith of the gospel. The reality is that there are enemies of God, and difficult encounters are going to take place. That's just the way it is. But Paul doesn't just exhort them, don't be intimidated, don't be alarmed. He doesn't just exhort them, he also gives them encouragement to take on the task. So our second main point is this. The Lord has given encouragement to the church to enable her in these difficult encounters. Now there's three things I think that Paul points out in particular in these verses that we're considering to help to give them the bigger picture of what's going on in these conflicts that he's speaking of with these opponents. First one is this. Believers should recognize that the opposition to the gospel and to the church is evidence that eternal destruction awaits the enemies of God. It's evidence that eternal destruction awaits the enemies of God. Verse 28 continues, "And no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them." Of course, the opponents that the Philippians had to face were against the Lord. They were against the gospel and all that the gospel entails. That very fact was a sign that they were on a path to eternal destruction. The Philippians found themselves really under the thumb of those who would be their opponents. So there was suffering that they were going to endure because of this. And one of the encouragement Paul gives them is that those who are oppressing them, those who are coming against them, are going to be held accountable for their actions. It may not happen in this world, it may not happen in your lifetime, but it will definitely happen in eternity. The reality is, all who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will suffer under the Lord's eternal wrath. That is a reality. God is just. So that means all sin must be paid for. Now, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners. By his death, he endured the wrath of God on the cross that sinners deserve. And for all who receive Christ by faith, the price for our sin is paid for. Every sin that we commit deserves eternal destruction from our just God. But Jesus Christ paid that price for our sin, so we are forgiven in Christ. But those who reject Jesus Christ have to pay for the sin themselves. One way or another, the sin's going to be paid for because God is just. Either you receive the payment that Christ offered, that Christ purchased, or we pay for it ourselves. That's the only two options. And so, since the God that we sin against is an infinite, eternal God, that means the destruction that we endure, if that person would endure, if they don't receive Christ, is an eternal destruction. That's why hell is an eternal hell. So Paul is saying that the fact that their opponents are against the gospel is evidence that they will endure this eternal destruction. So the Philippians are not supposed to take vengeance in their own hands, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, I'll take care of this." I was reading Revelation a couple weeks ago and was reminded of this passage from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which I think speaks of this same issue. It says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the throne the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So this is talking about people who had been martyred for their faith. They had been put to death because of their faith in Christ. And they understand that God is just. They also understand that the very fact that they were put to death simply because they believed in Jesus Christ was unjust. It was wrong for them to be put to death because they did nothing wrong. It is not a crime. It is not a sin. Well, some places make it a crime. It definitely is, obviously, is not a sin to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And to be put to death for that, they knew that's not right. That's unjust. So, Lord, what are you going to do about that? Well, the Lord assures them that he's going to avenge their blood in his time. That's the same thing that Paul is telling the Philippians. It's right for us to see God's justice upheld, and Paul assures them that it will be. So that's one of his encouragements. The second encouragement is this: believers should recognize that perseverance in the faith is evidence of the eternal salvation that God has given in Christ. Once again, verse 28, finish reading the verse. in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So the destruction that is promised to those who choose to continue as God's enemy is from God himself. He is the judge. But God is also the author of the Philippians' salvation. And the very fact that these believers are continuing to persevere in their faith, even in the face of opposition, is evidence that God has saved them. He has begun a good work in them, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, like he said back in verse 6. Well, on that day, the day of Christ Jesus is Judgment Day. On that day, the enemies of God will be sentenced to eternal destruction. But also on that day, all believers will be judged righteous in Christ and receive that eternal salvation on that day. Now, I think it's important to note here that Paul is speaking of people who are living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's how he started the whole thing back in verse 27. They're living in a humble submission to Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They are persevering in their faith, even through difficult and painful suffering. Saving faith is a persevering faith. Saving faith is a faith that continues. It doesn't just kind of show its head and then goes back underneath and you never hear from it again. Saving faith is a persevering, ongoing, continuing faith. It continues to the end of our life. Now, there are many, this is really what I was taught growing up, that would say that the way you become a Christian is by asking Jesus to come into your heart. And then the person is assured that if they will ask Jesus to come into their heart, that they are saved and they can never lose that salvation. Several problems with that. One problem is that there's no place in the Bible that says the way to become a Christian is to ask Jesus to come into your heart. It says that we are to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So asking Jesus to come into your heart is not a bad thing, but it must be accompanied by repentance of sin from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, it's true. Once we are saved, we will never lose that salvation. But the saving faith, again, is a persevering faith. It's not a faith that just kind of raises its head, time enough to say a prayer to ask Jesus to come to your heart, and then may last for a few weeks, maybe even a few years, then it goes back underground and you never hear from it again. That's not persevering faith. That's not the kind of faith Paul is talking about. We actually read about the perseverance of the saints this morning, if you remember. I want to read that one for you again. Perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved and sanctified by his Spirit will never totally and finally fall away from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere until the end, though they may fall into neglect and temptation to sin, by which they grieve the Holy Spirit and come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts and bring reproach on the church and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So saving faith is a persevering faith. Recognizes there's bumps and difficulties along the way, but saving faith will continue. It will persevere. So when Paul tells the Philippians that they must conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he means to apply that to every believer in Philippi. He's not talking to just like a select few who are the most important, the main Christians. He's talking about every believer. This is something for every. He says, he says it only do. In other words, this is something that all of you must give attention to, not just a select few. And so then when he speaks of the sign of their salvation, he's speaking of those who are persevering in that faith, even in spite or in the midst of opposition. And those people can be encouraged that eternal salvation is theirs. Yes, there's going to be all kinds of problems, all kinds of painful trials. But Paul says, remember, it's going to be worth it in eternity. Well, then Paul gives a final encouragement, the third one, to help them endure these difficult encounters with the enemies of God. This one may take you by surprise. believers should recognize that suffering for the sake of Christ is God's gift to his people. Suffering is a gift from God. Look at verse 29 and 30. For to you it has been granted, given, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So in verse 29, Paul really speaks of two gifts that have been granted to them and to all other believers as well. The first one is this. The very fact that they have faith in Christ at all is because God has granted them that faith as a gift. The faith they have is a faith given to them by God. Because of our sin nature, none of us are inherently have the ability to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord on our own. We don't have that ability on our own to do that. It has to be given as a gift. It's one of the amazing things where the number of times the phrase is used that God is the God of our salvation. So what that means, I mean, there's all kinds of ways to understand that. But at least it tells us several things from what we're talking about here. One is it tells us that God is the one who planned our salvation. He's the one who purposed our salvation. I mean, everything. The fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is all the work of God. Salvation is of God. But it's not just him providing the salvation. He also provides the faith to trust in Christ for that salvation. He doesn't just provide the salvation and say, now it's up to you to believe. He provides the salvation and says, I'm giving you the gift, the ability to believe as well. So he is the God of our salvation from every angle. From every angle that you consider it. And he's reminding them here that faith that they have is a gift. God gave them that faith. But there's another gift that Paul speaks of in this verse. He says it's been granted to believers to suffer for Christ's sake. And this suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. Now, there's several implications. You could probably add two of these implications that I'm going to mention, but several things that we can draw from that. One is the suffering identified here speaks really of any kind of suffering that's connected from living in a manner worthy of Christ. It could be a social rejection. I mean, in other words, people get mad at you. People reject you. And so there is a suffering that comes from the strain and the relationships. It can be an emotional suffering because of the hurt that you feel, maybe related to that, because of those conflicts as they've taken place. It could be a suffering that shows itself in financial loss because of your Christian faith. I mean, there are jobs maybe you won't be able to get, or jobs you won't be able to keep, or promotions that you may never get because you're a Christian. I mean, those things happen. So it could be that kind of suffering. It could be a sorrow that you feel because people that you know and love have rejected Christ. There is a suffering that ties into that because your heart's just in agony and breaks over the fact that they persist in remaining an enemy of God. And that just breaks your heart. I mean, there's a suffering that's tied in to that. It's a suffering that can include imprisonment. It's a suffering that could include physical torture. It's a suffering that it could include death. I mean, there's any aspect of suffering that he's talking about here, I mean, can fall into this category of this gift of suffering. A second thing here is that it's a gift that's granted to all Christians. The kinds of suffering are going to vary. The circumstances are going to vary. They're not all going to be the same. There's going to be all kinds of differences. But all believers are given the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. Verse 29, Paul actually says that his own suffering, or actually verse 30, I mean, that his own suffering is an example of this. He says, you'll experience the same conflict that you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, what he's saying is, he said, do you remember what it was like when I came to Philippi? Right? You remember. I mean, I was there teaching people about Christ. You remember what happened? You remember I got beaten up? Remember that, how I got beaten? You remember how I got put in prison, put in the dungeon? You remember that? That's what it happened to me. And he said, you know I'm in prison now. You know I'm being held in Rome again because of my faith. You know that, right? So he's saying, it's happened to me. And he's also saying, it's going to happen to you too. Maybe not exactly the same way, but it's going to happen to you too. It's a gift that's given to all Christians. The third thing we can draw from this is that since it's a gift from God, we need to see suffering as something that he means for good. He means it for good. It's not just that God takes pleasure in seeing people suffer, but it's he means it for good. It's, of course, it's going to be painful in a variety of ways, depending on what the suffering entails. But God means the suffering for good. One quote from Mark Keown. He says, suffering is a gift in that God works within the horror of persecution to strengthen his people and shape history for his purposes. I mean, it's a true statement there. I mean, the suffering that we endure is given by God ultimately to strengthen our faith in Christ. The suffering is a means to strengthen our faith. Another thing that it does, and you know this, is that the things that we endure in that suffering are given to conform us more to the image of Christ, to make us more Christ-like in our attitudes and in our character, in our behavior. And Mark Keown mentions that also that God has truly used suffering to shape history. The suffering of his people shapes history. I just remind you of, in October, of course, we gave quite a bit of attention to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I said then, and I still believe it's true, that I think it's probably the greatest revival in the history of the world. But at the same time, it was a time in which the people of God suffered terribly. Hundreds of thousands of people were put to death, many in just awful, awful ways because of their faith. But the Reformation shaped the world. It shaped the church. God used it in a remarkable way. So it's true. Yes, God is sovereign over suffering. And we can be thankful for that. But Paul is saying it's more than that. It's actually a gift. Yes, he's sovereign over it, but he's also saying, I'm giving it to you because it's a good thing. I'm going to bring good out of this. He uses our suffering to strengthen our character, and he uses our suffering to build his church. So again, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So may the Lord help us to be faithful and fearless citizens of the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that the Scripture does not shy away from facing things that are real, that are true in life. It doesn't just pretend. It talks about what is true and what is right. Lord, we know the reality is that we have all begun our life as enemies of God. But also that if we are believers now, it's because you have worked to bring us to yourself, to show us our sin, to reveal Christ to us, to give us the gift of faith so that we could trust in you for our salvation and be one of the volunteers in the army of the Lamb. Thank you for that work that you've done. But Lord, we're also reminded that we are citizens in a kingdom, and in the kingdom of God, and that in itself is going to bring us into conflict with citizenship in the United States of America, or wherever someone lives, but in our state, in our nation. Lord, we know that's a reality. And we ask that you would help us not to be intimidated, that you would help us not to be alarmed by anything, but to stand firm and to continue to contend for the gospel of Christ together, to do that together. Lord, encourage us whenever we get discouraged by the suffering that we're having to endure, whatever that might be. I ask that you would encourage us in a lot of the same ways that you've encouraged the Philippians here. And one of the big ways is to realize this is something that you are in, that this is a gift from you. Help us to see how you are working in our lives through the suffering that we are having to endure as your people. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. As we said, we all begin as enemies of God. We want to do things our own way. But a prayer like this will be a way to to begin to receive Christ. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I have been so focused on myself and so self-centered and just did not want to do what your word says. I know I've sinned, but I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.